of you to clap anyway. But to clap on the offbeat just completely befuddles most of you. That was on the offbeat, was it? Yes, I thought it was. It felt like a little bit of the old, you know, that's kind of the way it works. Some of you are going, what in the world? I don't know how to do this. Well, we need to have some instructional classes on how to clap. Kind of goes like this. All right. It's the old rock and roll way. Do it on the offbeat. This morning, take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah, the third chapter. Nehemiah, the third chapter. We're doing a study of the book of Nehemiah, titled Ordinary People. Now, if you bothered to read ahead, which I know all of you did, then you probably looked at chapter 3 of Nehemiah and you said, what in the world is he going to do with that? As a matter of fact, probably some of you thought, you know what, I'll bet he'll chicken out, he'll skip ahead, and he'll just skip chapter 3 and go to chapter 4 and think that nobody's going to notice it. Well, that's not what I'm going to do. There is no way, because you see, I believe there's gold in them thar hills. Okay, the Word of God is inspired. All of it is inspired. But sometimes the gold is just sitting on the surface, okay? And you just walk along and you can just pick it up and you can find it. But sometimes you have to dig a little bit in order to find the gold. But there's always gold in the Word of God. Now, what I want to do this morning, after having done some digging, is I want to teach this morning on some truths and want to reveal some truths to you this morning about how to get it did. Okay? Now, I know there's a comedian out there whose name will remain unspoken because he's not really a role model, who has gotten rich on get her done. And I'm kind of going, you know, I'm from West Texas, okay? And I'm older than this dude is. And I'm thinking, you just ripped off something that I grew up saying. Now, we didn't say get her done, but we said get it did. So all he did is he just kind of took something that we created and he twisted it a little bit and now he's made millions of dollars on it. So we're not talking about getting her done. We're talking today about how to get her did. Now, chapter 3 is a time when Nehemiah had to put up or shut up. Chapter 3 is, we're kind of come to that point where Nehemiah really, in West Texas parlance, Nehemiah had to get it did. In chapter 1, as the cupbearer to the king of Persia, he had been gripped with this passion and this vision to return 800 miles and take a group back to Jerusalem that had been in rubbles for about 150 years and rebuild the wall, the protecting wall around the city, and ultimately rebuild the city. The temple by this time had already been rebuilt, but the wall in the city for the most part was in rubble. So he got that vision in chapter 1 and he began to pray to God about it. Now in chapter 2, he got the opportunity to speak to the king. And then the latter part of the chapter, he's there in Jerusalem, and he has to now motivate the people in Jerusalem to join in the work. And we talked about those leadership principles last week. 5 leadership principles that anyone can practice in their life when you have to lead, whether it's leading your family, whether it's leading your children, whether it's leading at work. It doesn't matter. These 5 principles of leadership to get the people motivated. And by the end of chapter 2, they are chomping at the bit. They are ready to get it done, okay? I will not keep on saying get it did, okay? Because I know that grates on some of your nose. But they're ready to get it done. I mean, in fact, it closes and says, let's put our hands to the task. They're saying, Nehemiah, we're ready to do it. Now, in chapter 3, what Nehemiah faces is the organizational task of getting the people from motivation into organization and actually getting the work done. And sometimes that's where we fail. So I want to begin this morning by giving you a simple formula. Here's the formula. Motivation minus organization equals frustration. Have you ever been really motivated to do something, but you just didn't know how to get it done? You just couldn't see a plan in how to get it done. That's very, very frustrating. So the other formula is, if motivation minus organization equals frustration, then motivation plus organization equals transformation. In other words, that's when things start getting done. That's when things begin to change. That's when the status quo is no more. When you marry motivation with organization, then you actually get the work done. Now, I've said this before, but let me say it to you again. You know, if people, and people hearing here, but people everywhere, would just study the Bible, you could save thousands of dollars where you wouldn't have to go to those leadership seminars. You know? Because everything that has any value in those leadership seminars are simply biblical principles. And if you would just study the Bible, you would learn everything you need to know about leadership, about planning. It's all there. Jesus demonstrated it. Nehemiah demonstrated it last week. All of these truths are here. That's why I tell you the 12 steps, folks. The 12 steps are simply biblical principles. Bill W. didn't discover those on his own. He took them right out of the Bible. So people that rag on the 12 steps, they don't know what they're talking about. These are biblical principles. They're just put in a systematic way. See, all of the truth, all truth is God's truth. Wrap yourselves around that, folks. All truth is God's truth. If it is true, it is in His Word. Okay? So we don't have to have Tony Robbins come in here and teach us about organization or about motivation or about leadership. All we have to do is study the eternal Word of God because all of the principles are right there. Now we're going to learn from Nehemiah today how to capitalize on motivation. Leadership gets people motivated and then carries them to the next step, which is the process of actually getting the job done. And now, folks, this is not rocket science, what I'm going to give you today. I'm not going to tell you anything that you haven't heard before today. I know that for a fact. But what I am going to do is I'm perhaps going to put it in a way that you've never heard before. And I'm going to show you where these principles are demonstrated right here in the Word of God. And these principles for getting something done, okay, for how to get things done, will work in every area of your life. If you are motivated to grow spiritually, you have to have some organization the way to get it. So they'll work in your spiritual development. They'll work in your relational development. You want to improve relationships. They will work. If you're motivated to improve, these principles will work. If you want to advance in your career, if you want to advance at work, these principles will give you an organizational structure by which to happen. If you are motivated for your family to do a certain thing, to look a certain way, and you've got all the motivation, what I'm going to do this morning is give you three simple steps about how to actually get it did. Okay, I said it again, and I've already lied, because I said I wouldn't, but I'm a liar. But Jesus loves me, even though all of you don't. Okay, here it is. Okay, so let's take it right out of chapter 3, what Nehemiah did. The people are motivated. Now a leader has to somehow get this with the people, get this done. How does he do it? First of all, the first thing that you have to have is you have to have a right plan. Okay? That's the first step of organization. You have to have a right plan. There's got to be something, a structure, by which you're going to achieve the end goal. And Nehemiah did. Now, folks, this was not the first time that we evidenced in Nehemiah's life that Nehemiah had spent some time planning, right? Remember the things that he did in the meantime? When he prayed, got the vision before 4 months before he got to even speak to the king about it, what did he do? He continued to pray. He persisted in loyalty. And what did he do? He planned. He planned for when that door opened. And when the king finally asked him, Nehemiah had it all laid out. He had already spent some time. He had already put an organizational structure together. Now again, we come to chapter 3. The people are motivated. His leadership has done what he wanted to do. And now they go, okay, now what do we do now? Nehemiah had a plan. It wasn't like, okay, everybody's excited. 1, 2, 3, build! Can you imagine what that would have looked like? So as you read the chapter, it's very clear that Nehemiah had thought this thing out very strategically. And the first part of Nehemiah's plan is he kept it simple And that means that he decided that what he would do as he led the people to rebuild the wall around the city is that they would follow the existing plan of the wall. Now, the wall was down, but they could see where it was. They knew where it was. They knew where the gates had been and all of those things. And so Nehemiah looked at it and he said to the people, he said, well, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to rebuild according to the structure of the original wall. Now, why would he do that? Well, because it had worked. It had worked before. It had met the needs of the city. So there's no need for him to reinvent the wheel or to put his name on it. If it ain't broke, you know what they say. Don't fix it. So, but in the chapter 3, he gives a schematic plan of how this wall was going to be reconstructed. Now, understand that in its original plan, the wall actually consisted of a series of gates. And those gates around the wall had specific purposes. And in between each gate, there would be a stretch of this wall of rock that was reinforced. And then there'd be a gate, then there'd be another stretch of wall, and then there would be another gate. So Nehemiah kind of lays it out around the city. Verse 2, he speaks of the sheep gate, okay? That was one of the gates that had been burned, and they're going to rebuild the sheep gate. The sheep gate was closest to the temple, and it was where typically sheep and other animals were brought into the temple for the purpose of sacrifice in the temple. So he mentions the sheep gate. And then verse 3, he mentions the fish gate. You go, well, what's the fish gate about? Well, the fish gate was on the side of the city that was closest. It was pointing toward the Sea of Galilee. And so as the fishermen would bring their catch, this is the gate through which they would bring their catch into the city. Verse 6 is mentioned the old gate. Verse 13 is mentioned the valley gate. And the valley gate is actually led out into the valley of Hinnom. And also in verse 13, because it was very close to the valley gate, was the gate called the refuse gate. We talked about that last week, didn't we? The refuse gate was the gate through which all of the trash of the city was taken out, and it was taken out into the valley of Hinnom, and there it was burned, and there was this kind of perpetual fire that was going out in the city dump all of the time. That is why one of the images of hell in the New Testament is Hinnom, is Gehenna. It is from that picture of that perpetual burning fire that was outside the city, just outside the refuse gate. And then you come to verse 26. He talks about, we're going to rebuild the water gate. And the water gate was not Richard Nixon and the Democratic National Headquarters, but the Watergate was the original Watergate. It was the gate that led out to the spring of Gihon, which was the primary water source for the city. And then he comes around to verse 28. He's kind of just going around the wall, mentioning the structure and how it's going to be rebuilt. He mentions the horse gate. You know, well, what's the horse gate? Well, the horse gate was the gate that gave the closest access to the king's palace. And so often when dignitaries would come in to see the king, they would come through this gate. They would ride in through this gate because they were right there in immediate proximity of the palace of the king. And so he just kind of goes around in chapter 3 and this is, it's a little bit boring, and if you don't really understand what he's doing, but what he's doing, he's saying to the people, folks, there's a plan and there's a process here, and he's laid it out for the people. Okay, so there's the first thing. If you're going to move from motivation to actually getting the job done, the first step of organization is, well, how is it going to happen? What is the plan that you have thought through? What is the plan that you've prayed through? What is the plan that is laid out to get it done? Now, here is the key question. Do you have a plan? This is so practical because Nehemiah is such a practical book. Do you have a plan to accomplish the important things in your life? I mean, that's such an important, it's a very simple question, but it's such an important question. They say, what do they say? To fail to plan is to plan to fail. And that's so trite, but it is so very true. Do you have a strategic plan to accomplish the things that you believe are important in life? You see, the Bible does not speak against planning. As a matter of fact, the Word of God speaks of the wisdom of planning. What kind of planning is it that the Bible speaks against? It's a kind of planning that leaves God out of the process, right? Okay? It says a fool does that. But it's not a fool who plans, it's a fool who prays and seeks God in order to develop a strategic plan. Now, the Bible teaches there are basically two ways that you can live your life. And everybody in this room lives your life by one of these two processes. You can either live your life by priority, or you will live your life by pressure. You can live by priority, or you can live by pressure. If you do not live by priority, in other words, if you do not live on purpose, then you will live according to pressure. To live by priority means that you have to think about what is the most important thing to do, and to set a plan, and to set out purpose, and to set out priorities, okay? So it requires a little bit of thought. It requires some prayer. It requires, okay, Lord, give me a plan. I don't want to live by pressure. I want to live by purpose, and I want to live by priority. And so it takes a little energy, and it takes a little time. You know what it takes to live by pressure? Nothing. If you live by pressure, you just do whatever it is that happens to be pushing on you that day, right? Whatever pressure happens to be coming that day, then you just do that. And you just kind of live your life from crisis to crisis, from pressure to pressure to pressure. Can you relate with that? Well, then you need a plan. You're living your life by pressure. If you can really relate to that, you're living your life by pressure. You're not living your life by purpose. You're not living your life by priority. Now, when you have a plan, for the things that are important, let me tell you what it does. What priority does and what purpose does is it informs you, first of all, of what to say yes to. If you have a plan, it will inform you, okay, I need to say yes to this because it falls within this, but it will also do something very valuable. It will inform you what to say no to. It will inform you to say, no, that's not something that is going to add to God's plan and purpose in my life. So I don't even have to guess about that one. I can say no to that one. It doesn't mean that it's wrong necessarily. It may be very right. It just may not be right for you. You see, a strategic plan enables you to live by priority, not by pressure. It informs you what to say yes to, and it informs you what to say no to. Now, I'm struck once again that of how Jesus modeled these principles. You virtually can look at almost any leadership principle that anybody's teaching, and if it has any worth or value or truth to it, Jesus pretty much modeled it. Because Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived. Jesus lived his life not by pressure. He lived his life by priority and purpose. Jesus came to earth with a vision, with a purpose, with a mission. He came with a plan, and that was to be a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And Jesus was laser focused on that end result, and because of that, Jesus refused to be pressured to do anything that did not fit within that strategic plan. In chapter 4 of Luke, verse 43, Jesus was teaching a crowd, and they loved having Jesus there with them so much that they said, Jesus, you just need to stay right here. We want some more of this. We need some more of this. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, he said, no, I can't, for I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities as well. You see, they pressured Jesus to stay. But Jesus didn't live according to pressure. Jesus lived according to purpose and priority. And Jesus said, no, I can't stay here, because if I stay here, then nobody else gets to hear. And so that priority gave Jesus the ability to not live by pressure. It told him what to say no to and what to say yes to. In John chapter 7, Jesus is being pressured by his own disciples to go into Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus responds to them this way. Get this. This is so incredible. Jesus said, you go ahead, but I'm not going to do it because my time has not yet come. In other words, Jesus knew at this point in time that when he went into Jerusalem, he would never leave. That it would be the last time he would go to Jerusalem. That he knew at that time he would be arrested. He knew he would go to the cross. He knew he would be crucified. Yet Jesus had not yet fulfilled the plan. And so Jesus refused by his own disciples to be pressured into hurrying that up. He says, you go ahead, but I will not go because my time has not yet come. Jesus had a plan, and that allowed him to not have to live by pressure. Are you getting this? The point is, what are you living by in the important areas of your life? Do you live by pressure or do you live by priority and purpose? Now, let's look at how it applies. Okay, in the direction that your family is going. Okay, I'm going to speak primarily to younger families here for just a moment. Or maybe those of you that have not yet even married or will start a family. Keep this in mind, okay? In the direction that you want your family to go, do you have a plan? Or is it like, you know, what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of get each day and we're going to eat a little breakfast and we're going to take the kids to school and we're going to go to work and what happens is what happens. And, well, you may get lucky and hit the lottery and it may work out for your family, but I'm telling you, that's not the way to do it. You need to have a plan. What do we want to accomplish? What do we want to look like as a family? What do we want our children to be? What do we want to be as a couple? How are we going to get there? Okay, we have a motivation. Everybody starts a family with motivation. I want to have a great family. I want them to love Jesus. I want my family to live according to biblical principles. Okay, well, what are you going to do to make that happen? Are you just going to turn it loose and just kind of go each day and live by the pressure that comes? What about with your children? What do you want your children to look like? I'm not talking about what you want them to do for their livelihood. That's the last priority. How do you want them to live? That's the first priority. What they do to make a living is the last priority. How they live is the first priority. Do you have a strategic plan? How about your own emotional growth and emotional healing? How about your own spiritual growth? Do you have a plan of how you're going to grow and develop spiritually? Well, gosh, I'm just going to go to church. Well, good luck. Good luck with that one. That's not a plan. That's an event. What are you going to do? What have you laid out? This is where I want to be 5 years from now in my spiritual maturity, in my spiritual development. This is where I want to be 10 years. When I'm James's age, I hope I don't die. This is a plan. This is where I'm going to go. Well, when you have a plan, then it allows you to say yes to certain things. It allows you to say no to other things. Are you with me here? So Nehemiah starts, first of all, by demonstrating the value of a plan in organization. The people are motivated. They're ready to go to work. They say, man, let's get after it. Let's put our hands to the task. But it just wasn't just 1, 2, 3 build. Now this leader has already thought through, okay, here's how we're going to get it done. This is how it's going to happen. The second principle of organization is not only do you need a right plan, but you need the right personnel. Now, any task of any magnitude and of any value takes people. I hate to quote Hillary, but it really does take a village. You know, it really does. I mean, even a blind squirrel finds a nut every now and then, right? I'm sorry. That was a political speech. I got a letter this week, by the way, that somebody was offended by my political speech last week, which I prefaced it by saying it was not a political speech, and it was not. I think when they heard me open my mouth, then they didn't listen to the rest of it. I said, this happens on both sides of the aisle. Okay, but anyway, I got a letter. By the way, the letter was not signed. And there was no return address. You know what I call that? A drive-by shooting. Okay, if you have the impetus to write me a letter, have the courage to sign it. Okay? That's a drive-by shooting. There is no opportunity for explanation or dialogue. By the way, if you're here this morning, God bless you. Go back and listen to the message and actually hear what I actually said. Okay? People don't hear what I say. They hear what they hear. And somewhere I said something that immediately they just shut the ears off and quit listening and didn't hear the rest of it. So they thought, well, I'll just drive by his house and shoot him. Now, that was for free. It wasn't in the notes. Where was I? You'll sign it next time. Derek said he would sign the letter the next time. Thank you, Derek. I appreciate that. Now, Nehemiah recognized this truth that anything that is worth doing, you don't do by yourself. It requires people because life is not lived in isolation. Life is lived in community. And Nehemiah, in getting this job done, did a masterful job of inclusion that I want you to look at and I want you to get. Okay, you got to dig a little bit, but if you dig a little bit, you'll get it. Nehemiah knew this task was bigger than what he could do, and he was going to need people. So Nehemiah, what he did is he went for maximum involvement, okay? And he recognized that all of these people that are here that are motivated, they have something to offer. And so the list of people that he strategically organizes is an incredibly diverse group of people. Now, I know if you're just reading the chapter and not really stopping and thinking through and doing a little work, you don't catch that. But I didn't just read the chapter. I stopped and did a little bit of work. And so I want to reveal to you the incredible diversity of this group of people that Nehemiah brought into this organizational task of getting this wall built. In verse 1, it says that Eliashib, who was the high priest, because by this time the temple had been rebuilt, sacrifice had been reinstituted, the priestly system was back running. And so Eliashib, who was the high priest at that time, and his brothers got busy. And he says their particular area that they were assigned to was the sheep gate. Now, we're going to talk about that again in just a moment because it has another application. The first thing that struck me is that Nehemiah is a masterful organizer because he got even the preachers involved. You know, typically we preachers are called blisters. We show up after the work is done. And it takes a master motivator to get a preacher really to get his hands dirty. But here Eliashib and his brothers, they're out there with hammer and nail. They're building the sheep gate. That's a master motivator. The second group, verse 2, he says, and the men of Jericho also were involved. Now, they didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in Jericho, which was about 15. You remember the Jericho, the Good Samaritan was on the Jericho Road. It was notoriously a dangerous road. Jericho was about 15 or 20 miles away from Jerusalem. But here these are. So these are out-of-towners, okay? He's even gotten people from the neighboring city to come and join in the work. They're all Jews, but they don't live in Jerusalem. They're about 20 miles away. So he's got politicians involved. He's not only got the preachers, now he's got the politicians, okay? Because most people say the men of Jericho were people of influence in the city of Jericho. Most commentators do. Verse 5, he says, the men of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa was another community that was a little ways from Jerusalem, and so he's gotten some more out-of-towners. So Nehemiah's not just engaging the people that live immediately. Nehemiah has obviously done some work, and he's gone, and he's traveled, and he's pitched this mission and this vision, and he has recruited people from out of town. But the interesting thing about these guys who are the men of Tekoa, it says that their rulers did not support the work. Now, get that. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? These guys, these men from this little community called Tekoa, they're willing to come and join in the work, although the rulers of their little community said, no, we don't want it done, and it doesn't need to be done, and we're not going to support it. But these men did it anyway. They recognized, in other words, that this was of God, this was of value, this was something that they would be willing to go against the grain, against leadership of their community who said, we do not support this work. That's pretty cool to me. These guys have got some moxie about them, these men of Tekoa. They said, you know what, you may not support this and you may have some authority over us, but you don't have authority to stop us, and so hang it on your beak. We're going to be a part of this work. Now, here's a principle you can use. All right. These guys were willing to defy their detractors. Those who were detractors against what they believed they ought to do, these men had the courage to defy them. Now, here's a question. When you come across something that is important, how much does it take to detract you from doing that? I've given you this research before, but I'm going to do it again because I think it's very, very important research. Researchers tell us that there are about 1 to 2% somewhere, these are general numbers, but 1 to 2% of the population that are innovators. Innovators are those forward thinkers, they're forward movers, they're typically ahead of their time. In science, they're innovators. In medicine, they're innovators. In architecture, they're innovators. In virtually every field of endeavor, they're innovators. They're always ahead of the game, in other words. They're the ones that are pushing the envelope, thinking outside of the box. Only about 1 to 2% of the population are what are called innovators. Another 20% are what researchers call the early adopters. In other words, they're not going to innovate, but they will quickly get on board when the innovators start the work, okay? The majority in that middle, he calls middle adopters. In other words, the innovator innovates, the early adopters have gotten on board, and so the middle adopter, after he or she has seen that it is working, then they get on board. Okay? And then there's about another 10 to 20% of people that are called late adopters. Okay, it's already been running. The process has already worked. The positive influence of it, they've just kind of been holding out. But right kind of after the last minute, then they finally get on board. Okay, so you got your innovators, you got your early adopters, you got your middle adopters, and then you got your late adopters. Okay, pretty much everybody's on board now by this time. Okay? And sometimes this takes years for everybody to get on board, but there's this last group that researchers called inhibitors. And it's a small percentage of people, but the inhibitors are the people that never buy in. They never buy in. They don't care if it works. They don't care if it's right. They don't care if it's of God. They're just not going to do it if it's outside of their comfort zone. Now, inhibitors will do one of two things. They will either fight what is going on to the death, or they will eventually give up and leave. But they will never join on board. They will never get on board, no matter what it is, no matter how valuable it is, no matter how successful it is, they will not join the task. They're inhibitors. Now, Mark Twain, somebody sent me an email this week, and it had this quote at the end of it. I don't think it was a part of the email. It was just the quote, and I read that, and I went, oh, my gosh, that is great. So I want to give it to you. I wish I could claim this. I can't. Mark Twain said it this way. In the beginning of a change, a patriot is a scarce man, and brave, and hated, and scorned. When his cause succeeds, the timid then join him. For then it costs nothing to be a patriot. Wow. Did you get that? When the change first happens, patriots are scarce. But the few they are brave, and they are also hated and scorned. But when his cause succeeds, the timid join him, for then it costs nothing to be a patriot. You could say, put the word innovator there. When an innovator first starts, he must be brave, he must be tenacious, he will be hated, he will be scorned, but eventually the timid will get on board because then it costs nothing to do so. You get that? The problem with inhibitors, folks, we see it in church, we see it in ministry, we see it in business, in every field you see it. No matter how much it's proven to be right, they're just not going to give in. The problem with inhibitors is that they are usually very loud, they are very vocal, and they are very persistent, aren't they? We call them the vocal minority. And quite often, that's why inhibitors cause so much damage, because they typically are very loud, they're very outspoken, they're very vocal, and they're very persistent. And so if you're not careful, what you do is you allow the inhibitors to drive the boat. And they'll always drive the boat off the cliff, and that cannot be allowed to happen. So what do you do? What do you do with the inhibitors? Here's what you do with them. I believe this would be a biblical plan. You love them, you pray for them, and then you run right over them. No. We love you in Jesus' name. I don't mean that to be mean. I mean you go on without them. You love them, you pray for them, and then you go on without them, because if you don't go on without them, then you have 1 or 2% of the inhibitors that constantly are driving the boat off the cliff. These men of Tekoa are men who didn't let the inhibitors, even though the inhibitors were the rulers of their city, did not let them drive the boat. They got involved. The rulers did not support it, but the men of Tekoa said, we're going anyway. I like these guys. Now, folks, you don't get that stuff with just reading across. You have to think through. What does this mean? In verse 8, it says that he included... I'm having too much fun with this, aren't I? In verse 8, he he included the goldsmiths and the perfumers. That means the Yves Saint Laurent and the Calvin Klein crowd. Got the artsy-fartsy crowd got involved. I mean, this is great. He's got the men of Tekoa, he's got the priests, he's got the politicians, and he's got the artsy-fartsy crowd out there working on the wall. Pardon my language. Verse 31, he says, and then the merchants got involved. That makes sense. These are businessmen, okay? But they're out there on the wall, and they're working because they want the city to be rebuilt, and they want their marketplace to be done. So it makes sense that they would be here. But here's one that I love the most. This is the one that I just love the most. And again, this is not one of those things that you get until you start really digging beneath the surface here. In verse 31 of chapter 3, if you have your electronic device on with the Bible on it, in verse 31, it mentions a guy by the name of Malchijah, okay? Now, how many people could there have been named Malchijah, okay? He's not only mentioned here, he is also mentioned in the book of Ezra. You remember Ezra was the priest that 13 years before Nehemiah's time, Ezra had gone back to Jerusalem with a group of people and had finished the reconstruction of the temple. Zerubbabel, some 50 years before him, had started the reconstruction. Ezra the priest went back, finished the reconstruction of the temple, reinstituted the sacrificial system, reinstituted the reading of the word. Okay, so in the book of Ezra, 13 years before this, when the temple was finished and the reading of the word was about to be reinstituted and the sacrificial system was about to be rebuilt, God said, there's one more thing that needs to happen before my blessing is going to fall upon this. He said, there are some of you that need to repent. He said, there are still some of my people who are living in rebellion. Of course, it was a rebellion of the people that caused God to allow the Babylonians in 587 BC to sack the city in the first place. Now, he says, before the reconstruction, before my blessing is going to fall, he said, there are some people that are still holding on to some of those things, and I need them to repent before my blessing will fall. And in chapter 10 of the book of Ezra, they are named by name, and their offenses are named. They're called out. You know, it's interesting to me that people get hacked off at me sometimes when I call somebody out for false teaching. Well, right here it is. He called them out. He called them by name. He lists their name, and he lists their offense. Now, as I looked at this week, I thought, I remembered growing up in Monahans, Texas, our paper came out twice a week. It was called the Monahans News, and there wasn't that much news. So even twice a week, they were having a hard time what to put in the paper. So you know what? If you got a traffic ticket, if you got picked up for any offense, your name was in the paper, and your offense was in the paper. So most people read the paper to find out what little Jimmy Reeves has gotten in trouble for that week. Now, the interesting thing about that is that for many years, you know, my name would be associated with all kinds of nefarious things. And then when I got saved, all of a sudden it was there were announcements in the paper where Sunshine 7, which was the little Christian singing group that the seven guys of us formed our senior year, guys that had led me to Christ, and we'd go to the rest homes and we'd sing Christian songs for the people, and we won the talent show, and all of a sudden little Jimmy Reeves' name started appearing in the paper for positive things, and that's how most people found out that I'd gotten saved, because quite frankly I graduated and went on off after that. But it was so much nicer to have my name appear in the paper for positive things rather than negative things. I mean, if you got a DUI, we called it DWI back in that day, okay? You got put up in, I mean, you got called out in the paper. Can you, how many of you remember that in your own home? And it was on the morning radio, too. The local radio station, they would read off a list of offenses and people that were in the hospital and people that had been arrested that week. And that's how everybody kept up. It was in the paper. I mean, you just got flat called out. Well, in chapter 10, it's a little bit like a biblical version of the Monahans News. And this guy, Malchijah, is listed as one of those that God was calling specifically, you need to repent. Now we're back, now we're 13 years later, Nehemiah is there, he's rebuilding the wall, and guess who is there participating in the process? You know what that says to me? It says to me that this dude repented and was restored. because now he is involved in the work. I love it. Here's an Old Testament picture of the grace of God. Grace restores us. And here this guy is. He is restored to full status in the kingdom of God. He is not a second-class citizen. Listen, folks, let me tell you something. Repentance, confession, and repentance qualifies you to full restoration. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done in your past. When genuine repentance happens in the heart and there is open confession and ownership, you don't have to be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God or in the church of Jesus Christ. And I love, one of the things I love so much about City on the Hill is that we are a church full of people who have failed in so many ways. I've got people on my staff that have failed miserably but have repented and confessed and been restored. We've got elders that serve this body of believers who are individuals who have in their past have tremendous failures but have repented and confessed and been restored. My point is that you can be restored. I love this Malchiga dude. And I'm probably really hacking his name, okay? Because I don't speak Hebrew anymore. But I'm telling you, you say, did you once? Well, I never spoke it, but I could translate it at one time. It's a dead language. They really don't speak it anymore. The point is that Nehemiah needed people, and so he enlisted people from every walk of life, from every profession, from every background. They had one thing in common. They were committed to the purpose. Now, here's the deal. So to move from motivation to the fulfillment, there has to be organization. You need a plan. Do you have a plan? You need people. Who are the people that need to be involved in this process in your life? Nobody does anything of any worth or value by themselves. The third thing is you need a purpose. Now, I've left this as third, but it really should be first. Because the truth of the matter is, determining the plan and the people is determined by the purpose. Okay? But I've left it this way because I wanted to leave this part of it with you, okay? Purpose is foundational to the plan and to the people. Proverbs says, without a vision, the people are in chaos. One translation, I think the King Jimmy translates it, the people, what?
Perish.
The people perish. That Hebrew word more literally means chaos. And it really has this idea that when people don't have a purpose, they're in chaos. They don't know where they're going. They don't have a direction to go. So this is not just about people perishing. This is about chaotic life. Without a vision, without a purpose, there is chaos. I read a book a number of years ago, and the reason I read it is simply because I knew it had an illustration that I wanted to get. And I read a lot of stuff for illustrations, okay, not just for the information. But the title of the book is Why Horses Won't Drink. I was intrigued by the title. That's a genius title. It got me to buy the book. Why Horses Won't Drink. Now, it's based, obviously, on the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't. We all know that, okay? Well, why won't horses drink? Why is it that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? Well, in the introduction, the author talks about the relationship historically between man and beast, or between man and the horse. And he talks about all the things that horses have been trained to do by people, and they have. They do, you know, you can teach a horse to dance, and a lot of people you can't teach them to dance, but you can teach a horse to dance, you can teach them to walk backwards, you can teach them to stand on their back feet. I mean, the horses have been taught and trained to do incredible things. But along with all of those successes, he mentions there have also been great failures in the relationship of man and horse. Sometimes horses kick people. Sometimes owners have been bitten by their horse. Sometimes horses just flat lay down and just refuse to get up. And so because of that, historically, in this relationship of man and beast, owners of horses have lamented. They've lamented, well, why is it that I always get the bad horses? Okay, or they say, well, why does my horse hate me so much? Or, here's one, you know, it's hard to find a good horse these days. You know, I mean, all of those things are just, you know. But the author's point here is this, that the problem is that the horse owner is looking at the horse's behavior from the wrong perspective. He's looking at the horse's behavior from the human perspective, not from the horse's perspective. Okay? So when the truth comes, and the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, the truth, the author says, is a horse will drink. When the horse is allowed to drink when he wants, as much as he wants. You see, the key for the horse, he says, as it is for people, is ownership. Okay? The key for the horse about drinking or doing anything is about ownership. In other words, he'll drink when he gets to be in on the decision. Okay? If you don't give him a decision, you lead him to water and try to make him drink, he's got no ownership in that. He's not going to drink. But a horse drinks when he gets to be a part of the decision. Now, people aren't horses, although some of us resemble the south end of one. And have even been called the south end of one. But people aren't horses. But people do function best when they have a stake in the game. There's the point. When they have some skin in the game, when they have some ownership in the thing. In other words, people will do incredible things when they sense a sense of ownership and purpose. So if you want to get it did, you got to have a plan. You got to have the people, but the people have to buy into the purpose. The people have to connect to the purpose. They have to have some kind of ownership and skin in the game. So Nehemiah, recognizing that universal truth, did a very simple but genius thing as he assigned people to their particular places of work. All of these people were fairly ordinary people, but all of them had a personal interest. Verse 1, remember the priests? Okay, he got the preachers working. Where did he assign them? He assigned them to the sheep gate. Can you imagine why Nehemiah would do that? They had a personal interest in the sheep gate, didn't they? That was the gate through which the sacrificial animals were brought to the temple. They had some ownership there. They had some reason to have a vested interest in the sheep gate part of the wall being rebuilt. In verse 10, verse 23, and verse 30, it tells us that wherever Nehemiah could, he assigned family units to rebuild the section of the wall that was right in front of their house. Because right behind where the wall was where the city started. In fact, there were some homes that were actually physically in the wall and then just outside of it. So if there was a family whose house was right here, he said, your family, you're going to be assigned to that section of the wall. That is incredible. That's genius, folks. It's simple, but it's genius. Because why? They're going to take personal interest, aren't they? Because if that section of the wall is rebuilt, then it's going to give protection to his or her family. This is ownership. And if you're trying to get your children to do something, if you're trying to get people at work to do something, if you're trying to do something in your community, you got to have a plan, you got to have people, but you also have to have purpose. They have to be connected to the purpose. They have to have some skin in the game. They have to have some ownership, some personal interest in the process. And then people will do incredible things. I came across this quote this week. It says, next time you question the power of ownership, ask yourself how many times you've seen someone polishing a rented car. Who polishes a rented car? It's a rental. Nehemiah understood you got to have the right people on the bus. You got to have those people in the right seats where they fit, where they have some ownership, and where they could connect with the purpose. A couple of years ago, we started a ministry called MOPS, and some of our leaders are in here. Eric, your wife's one of those leaders. Is she in here? Okay. Oh, she. All right, I love that. We worked that out, didn't we? Yeah, we had that worked out. Thank you, Eric. That you played right along really well. And it's MOPS is called Mothers of Preschoolers. Now, who do you think are the best people to get involved in leadership and organization of a MOPS group? Mothers of preschoolers, because they have a vested interest. And so that's what we did. We tapped on the shoulder several of the moms who have preschoolers, and it has grown from just two or three now to 20 to 25 a week when they meet of mothers of preschoolers. Why? Because they got skin in the game. That's why they can identify with a purpose. Whenever we're dealing with someone who is struggling with addiction, who do you think we assign that task to? Somebody who's a recovering addict. Why? Because they got skin in the game. They understand that. This week I called a group of people together to help me strategize a new ministry to a particular type of family group. And I'm not going to talk about it, but it's going to be through the Home Point. But we're looking now through Home Point. Okay, all of these different types of families that come from different places and different backgrounds and different struggles, how do we strategize to reach all of them? Not just your basic, you know, nuclear family, but how do we reach all of them? Well, there's a whole set of family units out there that have a specific need. So who do you think I called together in order to strategize this thing this week? I called together individuals who have experienced that kind of family unit and are in the process themselves of working through it. I mean, it's just basic strategy. Those are people who see the purpose. Those are the people that take ownership. Now we're talking about getting the job done, and I'm fixing to just pull this thing together. We're talking about getting the job done. Okay, you can go and you can pay $5,000 for an organizational seminar. And that, you know, that's okay. But you don't need to waste $5,000. Okay? Because what you're going to get is biblical principles that they're just not going to tell you they're from the Bible. So I would say to you, if you want to know how to lead, read the Word of God. Study the life of Jesus, the greatest leader that ever lived. If you want to know how to get a job done, study the Word of God. Look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah did an unbelievable thing. We're going to come to the end of this thing. You know how long it took to build the wall? 40 days. He completely reconstructed the entire wall around the city of Jerusalem in 40 days. That is an organizational miracle. This guy knew what he was doing. He knew how to touch people. He knew how to organize people. Your spiritual development, your career, your family. You don't need to go out and spend thousands of dollars to learn how to organize. Just study the Word of God. And it will teach you. So what do you need? It's real simple, folks. You can fill in some gaps here, but it's real simple. First of all, you got to have a plan. Ask God to give you the plan. With your family, with your marriage, with your work, with your career. What's my plan? Lord, I don't want to plan without you. Lord, I want you to give me my plan. You show me. Lord, give me some steps to take. Then you've got to have people. Okay, who needs to be a part of this? Who am I going to need to come alongside of me in this? Who needs to be involved in this? Who needs to work with me? So then you take those people into consideration. And then here's this purpose. And it ultimately is the purpose that precedes it all. How am I going to connect these people to this plan? How am I going to allow them to be motivated here to be this? You find a way to connect them to the purpose, to give them ownership in order that they have incentive to get it done. And again, folks, Jesus did this. Jesus did this. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus knew he had 3 years of public ministry and then he was going to be gone. Jesus came to this earth. He was born in Bethlehem. He entered into public ministry at the age of 30. He was crucified at the age of 33. None of it was a surprise. Jesus knew, I am born to die. He was going to a cross. It wasn't going to happen before the sovereign plan of God. It wasn't going to happen after. It was going to happen when God said it was. That's why Jesus didn't live by pressure. He lived by purpose and he lived by priority. He knew he had 3 years. He enlisted 12 individuals. And he invested himself for 3 years, giving them ownership. And he transformed those men so that when Jesus was gone, they would remember his word, and his word was, now go. Now go. And as you have freely received, now you freely give. You've got skin in this game. You've been transformed. Now go and take this message to the ends of the earth. Jesus had a purpose, he had a plan, and he gave ownership to those 12. You know what? Every single one of us who are in Christ today are in Christ today because of the leadership that Jesus took with those 12 disciples. We are the result. Every one of us have received the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the leadership of Jesus Christ with those 12, giving them ownership, empowering them, and sending them, and they had skin in the game. Folks, they had so much skin in the game, every single one of them died for the cause. That's skin in the game, right? That's identification with a purpose. Simple stuff, whatever it is, your family, your spiritual life, your emotional development, your career, your work, what is it, relationships, what do you need? Plan. Are you just rocking along? Or are you strategically, have you strategically prayed, God, give me some steps? Have you looked around you, the people that are going to enhance that, the people that need to be involved in that? And now, the last part, are those people connected to the purpose? As they pour into you, are you pouring into them? And on and on and on. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so perfect that it leaves nothing, it leaves no stone unturned. It not only tells us how to be born again through faith in Jesus Christ, it not only tells us of the sacrifice of the Son and the victory over death of his resurrection, it tells us how to live right now. It tells us how to apply truth in every area of our lives. Thank you. I never cease to marvel, Father, at the wonder of your word, how it is so perfect, and how so many people today think that they've discovered truths and they're touting them and making millions of dollars on them, and they're just your truths that you said thousands of years ago as you inspired the writers of this word. Today I pray you'll take this simple plan, this just a simple process, this plan, people, and purpose, and let your people see how it can apply in every area of their life. To live by purpose, not by pressure. To live by priority, not by pressure. Most of all, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to move in the hearts of people here this morning who are in church, but they're not in Christ, because they've never committed their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That today, even today, you would lead them to bow their hearts once and for all before the simple act of confession and repentance and turning away from self and turning to Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of giving us this message. We look forward to the day when you come, Lord, but in the meantime, we want to have our hands bloody at the plow, at the work. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.